right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings as we find ourselves here this evening in the seventh chapter. Now, you remember, and we've gone over this a number of times, that the people of God, they have gone through basically a big family split. You've got 10 of the tribes in the north. They've got Samaria as their capital. You've got the two tribes in the south. They have retained control of Jerusalem. And the tribes in the north, they get off the rails almost immediately. They fall into idolatrous worship. They have terrible kings. There was not one decent king in the nation of Israel. And then with Judah, it was kind of a mixed bag. You'd get a decent king, and then you'd have a handful of bad guys, and then you'd get another decent king. Now, where we find ourselves here in chapter 7, and this began really in chapter 6. Imagine if you had 12 sons. And two of the sons, well, they're kind of treading water. You know, their head is above water. And for now, they're going to be okay. But then you've got 10 of these boys. They are disrespecting you. They want nothing to do with you. They're making horrible choices for themselves. Well, obviously, those 10 are going to get the lion's share of your ire, right? They're going to be getting your discipline. And that's what we have here in these earlier chapters of 2 Kings, where the Lord is bringing judgment. He's trying to bring correction to his people here in the north. And what he is using, beginning in chapter 6, is the Aramean kingdom, think Syria. And so the Syrians now have breached the border of Israel. They've cut off the city of Samaria. And now the city of Samaria is finding themselves really borderlining starvation. You remember that a donkey's head. Now, I don't know how much meat you can scrape off of a donkey's head, but it was selling for 80 shekels of silver. So we're talking about really starvation conditions. And you remember in chapter 6, we were introduced to this gruesome story where you've got the king of Israel. He's walking around Samaria, and there's a woman that says to him, "Hey, I got a problem with my neighbor that you need to solve." And the problem was, you remember, that these two women had what would appear to be newborn children, infant children, that they had a deal. "We're going to eat your kid today, and then when we get hungry again, we'll go ahead and eat my kid." Well, this woman has offered up her child first. And now that they're hungry again, the other woman has, you know, put her child in, some kind of protective program, and the identity and the location, she's not giving up. And so now this woman wants the king to get involved in this situation. It's time for us to now eat this other baby. And we look at this and we think that's gross. Now, of course, cannibalism, it's not just an ancient practice. In fact, it's interesting that in one of our colonies, in the Jamestown colony, there seemed to be pretty good evidence that there was cannibalism going on there. The National Institute of Health tells us this. In Ukraine, after Stalin's famine, over 2,000 people were subsequently sentenced for engaging in the practice. Japanese troops after World War II were found guilty of eating prisoners of war and civilians. Research tells us that it only takes about 3 weeks. 3 weeks, come on. You can't go, you know, longer than 21 days without a meal before you're wanting to eat other people. but it would appear that within a culture that once starvation sets in, it doesn't take long for us to begin to eat one another. And that's what's going on here in the city of Samaria. So the king now, he's the one leading this rebellion against God. This is a very bad human being. And what does he do? He gets mad at the prophet. And isn't that so typical of human beings? You make horrible choices for yourself, and then you begin to reap the consequences, and you start blaming everybody and their brother except yourself. And so you remember that he went down to the prophet's home, and he said, "Buddy, I got a beef to peck with you. You've created this whole problem." And so now we've got the prophet. The prophet is going to speak for himself now. Elisha here in verse 1. Notice what Elisha says. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time," so in 24 hours, "a measure of fine flour." Now this is the good stuff. This is the premium stuff that you would use to make bread. "It's going to sell at the gate of the city for a shekel of silver, and 2 measures of barley." Now, this would be the cheap stuff. You're going to find this at Aldi's, all right? "And it's going to sell now at the gate for 1 shekel. Now, here is the king blaming God. This is all God's problem. And now we've got the prophet correcting him, saying, no, God is the solution. Now, here's the government. Right? The government is powerless to do anything about this. Isn't it amazing how many people are looking to the government like it's their savior? What was it Ronald Reagan said once? The most fearful words to hear is, "Hi, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help." I think that we look at what goes on in Washington, D.C., and you realize the depth of dysfunction that is there. So here we've got government blaming God, blaming the church, if you will. Now, it's interesting that you've got a donkey's head that is selling now for 80 shekels of silver. Now, what a measure was about 7.5 quarts, and a shekel was a month's wage. So don't misunderstand what Elisha is saying here. Elisha is not saying that the market is going to get flooded with food and the price is going to drop. That's not what he's saying. There's going to be food. It's still going to be expensive, but it's not going to be absolutely outrageous. Everybody is going to have an opportunity to get enough caloric intake, and the city is not going to die, and it's going to take about 24 hours for this to materialize, is what he's saying. Now, notice that in verse 2, we're told, "And so an officer on whose hand the king leaned or rested." So we're talking about chief of staff here. We're talking about, a counselor that's very close to the king. "He said to the man of God," he answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, now this is the prophet's response, "In fact, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, the unbelieving heart just has just such great difficulty receiving the word of God and the promises of God. The unbelieving heart, if it can't figure it out, now you can see in this guy's mind, you've got this city that is starving. You've got a city now that is turning to cannibalism in some of the quarters of the city. And now this guy is saying that there's going to be fine flour, there's going to be barley that's available. And so here is an unbelieving man, and he's thinking to himself, how in the world could such a thing be? And so he pictures in his mind, well, I suppose if God were to make windows in heaven and just start dumping out food, it would barely be able to meet the needs of the people. And so now we've got the prophet then responding, you're going to see it, but you're not going to partake of it. Warren Wiersbe, he said, to the humble heart that's open to God, the word generates faith, but to the proud, self-centered heart, the word makes the heart even harder. The same sun that melts the ice, it will harden the clay. So here's a heart of unbelief, and he is saying, how in the world could such a thing be? Now look, the heart of faith recognizes that God has resources that you and I know nothing about. Now here you've got the Syrian army. They have surrounded the capital city of Samaria, and you've got a well-supplied army, and they're just on the other side of the hill. And so then, really, this is one of my favorite stories in all the Word of God, and this is where it really begins to turn somewhat comical, because you'll notice now that we're introduced, we've got these four lepers. Now, again, leprosy is a bacterial infection. They didn't have antibiotics. Today, it's no problem. We don't worry about leprosy. Now, in some parts of the third world, there's still leper colonies. But in any kind of second or first world culture, leprosy is not an issue. We don't even think about it. Probably nobody here woke up this morning worrying about leprosy. It's just not an issue for us, is it? But because it was a bacterial infection, they didn't understand bacteria, but the Lord did. So the Lord said that when one would contract a bacterial infection like leprosy, you're to be put into quarantine. You're to be separated from the herd. And so these four leprous men are living outside the city walls. Now, what would typically take place is that there was some spot on the wall. If you were living inside the city, that's where you take your garbage, and you'd throw your garbage over the wall. So in any decent sized walled city in the ancient world, somewhere around the city's perimeter is where you would find the garbage dump. It's where you would find the landfill. And this is where you would find the lepers. The lepers, they don't have jobs. And so you can't go in the city and buy your food. And so you would just rummage through the landfill. If you ever went on one of our mission trips that we used to take all the time to Guatemala, there in Guatemala City, there is this massive garbage dump. You just can't believe the size of this garbage dump. And you'll see all kinds of people just walking over the landfill, and there's a whole community that just lives there. They just live there in the dump, and they're just digging through whatever they can find to live on. And this is what these four lepers are doing here. Now, when a donkey's head is being sold for 80 shekels of silver, there's not a whole lot coming over that wall, right? There's no crust of bread coming over. There's no empty cans of fruit or vegetables or anything that you could try and get a little bit of food out of the bottom of. There's nothing that's coming over that wall. And so these guys, they start talking among themselves. And they said, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die, right? Nothing's coming over the wall. We're going to starve to death out here. Now, we can't go back into the city because, well, we're lepers. And why would we go in the city? They don't have any food. So if we go in the city, we're going to starve to death. We stay outside the city, we're going to starve to death. It would appear that we really only have one option if we're interested in living. And that's, let's go to the camp of the Syrians. And let's beg for food. And maybe they'll have mercy on us, and they'll give us a crust of bread or whatever. And if they kill us, so what? We're going to die anyway. It seems that the only viable option, let's head over to the Syrian camp. And so that's the decision that they made. So you got these four guys. It's nighttime now. And now I don't know what four lepers stumbling and bumbling through the darkness sound like. Do they have feet still? Do they have hands? I mean, how bad are these guys off, right? Now, the Syrians, they have posted guards. And you got a couple of these Syrian guards that are taking watch, and one of them says to the other, "Hey, did you hear that? What? No." And you know how your mind gets real trippy in the darkness, and you can begin to imagine all kinds of crazy things. And one of the guards said to the other, "Hey, you know what this is? I bet the king of Israel hired the Hittites, hired the Egyptians. They're sneaking up on us, and they're going to kill us all." And his buddy must have said, "I think you're on to something, Stan." And so they then take off running through the camp, screaming, "The Hittites, the Egyptians, they're upon us. Run for your life." So all of these Syrian soldiers are coming out of the tents in their pajamas, and they just take off running. Now, we read in verse 7, "Therefore, they arose and they fled at twilight. They left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp," you could kind of see these guys, "Hello, anybody home? Hello." And of course, they discover that it's vacant. They went into the first tent, and they ate and they drank, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And they went and they hid them. And then they came back and they entered another tent, and they carried away from there also. And they went and they hid it. So these guys, they're having the time of their life. Now, they're near starvation, right? They haven't eaten for quite a long time. And now, all of a sudden, here are the supplies for this marching army. And you know, it had to be just like kids in a candy store. You know how it is if you've ever fasted for a while, and then you start eating again. I mean, food, it just tastes so good, doesn't it? I mean, when you've denied yourself for a period of time and then you eat again, it's like, oh, this is so, so good. And so have you tried this? Hey, have you? Oh, guys, you gotta go over to this tent here. You won't believe what they have over there. So they are just having the time of their life. But then they stop themselves. You'll notice there, and they say, "Look, this isn't right. You know, we've got our brothers and sisters back there in Samaria. They're starving to death. And, you know, if we just hog this for ourselves, we're going to bring some kind of a curse upon us." You know, it's good for you to enjoy how the Lord has blessed you. It's a good thing to enjoy the gifts that God has brought into your life. It's good that you go on vacation. It's good that you enjoy the prosperity that God brings into your life. But along with enjoying how God has blessed you, we also have to recognize that to whom much is given, much is going to be required. And we, as Americans, oh, how blessed we have been. And so it's good to go on vacation. It's good to eat out. It's good to enjoy your prosperity. But we also always have to keep in the back of our mind that we bear responsibility. And this life is not just given to us so that we might just eat and drink and be merry and tomorrow we're going to die. But we also have to recognize, as the followers of Christ, that there is an obligation on our part to be about our Father's business and seeing to it that we are involved in fulfilling the will of the Father, whatever that might be for each of our lives. And It's interesting. J. Vernon McGee, he said it this way. There is a great spiritual lesson for us here. At this moment, you and I are enjoying the Word of God. Today is a day of good tidings, and we sit here and we enjoy it. But what about getting the Word out to others? What are you doing to share the Word of God with those who are starving spiritually? You ought to be busy getting the Word of God out to needy hearts, whether that's sending money to the Gideons, whether it's becoming a Gideon yourself, sending money to Wycliffe Bible translators. All of us should have a great desire to see to it that we're playing some kind of a role in this world to share the Word of God. We've got the world's greatest story. And for us to keep that story to ourselves is akin to these four lepers keeping this great blessing in the Syrian camp to themselves. They recognize, no, this would be sin. We can't do that. You have the gospel. You know the gospel. You understand the gospel. And for us not to share it with a needy world, that too would be great sin. So these guys go back to the city wall, and notice in verse 10 that they went and they called the gatekeepers of the city. And they told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and tents intact." And the gatekeepers, they called out, and they went and they told the king's household. So the king hears, all right, supposedly the Syrian camp has been totally vacated, and so let's eat and drink and be merry. But he doesn't do that. Notice that we're told here he sent out scouts. He immediately thinks, oh, this is a trick. This is a trap. They're trying to lure us from the safety of our walls, and we're going to get out there, and they're going to kill us all. Now, again, the Word of God was spoken to this king. The Word of God was, in 24 hours, the needs of the city is going to be met. But see, he doesn't believe the Word of God. If he believed the Word of God, he would have been sitting on the edge of his throne, staring at his sundial, right? Because we just got 24 of these hours, it got to go by, and our needs are going to be met. Or if their needs aren't met, then Elisha's a false prophet, and he's going to be able to kill this guy and be justified in doing so. So you think this guy, for him, it's a win-win. But this is a man, again, this is an unbelieving heart. And the Word of God, it's a BB off a battleship. It's water off the back of a duck. There's no penetration whatsoever. It's interesting that Arthur Pink said, the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief, the unbeliever is of the world, judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense. He weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from his standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. But this was not the king of Israel. This is an unbelieving, carnal man. The Word of God has no weight, no bearing on him at all. So he sends out the scouts. And the people are then told, hey, these lepers, they're telling us the truth. And notice in verse 18, and so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And then the officer that had answered the man of God and said, now look, If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it. That is, the prophet said this, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now, when you've got a city filled with starving people, and you've got this gate that opens, and they're being told that there is a buffet on the other side of the hill, well, you're going to have absolute chaos. You're going to have a stampede. We see this sometimes in crowded areas, even in our country today, concerts and so forth, people being trampled to death, and that's exactly what happened to this guy. Now, what are the lessons that we can take from this chapter? And I think really there are two lessons that we take away from this very short chapter. I think, first of all, the lesson is that God's word will always come to pass, that no matter how ridiculous it sounds, no matter how impossible it sounds, God knows what he's talking about. And if you bet against the word of God, you will always be the loser. Solomon, he said in Proverbs 30, he said, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. You do not want to bet against what the word of God says. I think that the second lesson here is that God uses the feeble. Who does the Lord use in our story? Who are the heroes of our story? Who comes out of this story looking marvelously? And that would be these four leprous men. It's interesting that Jacques Ellul, he says this, here again we see God's freedom in the choice of means. God chooses some men among others. He associates men secondarily with himself in doing his work. But what men? Not the most qualified, the most informed, the most worthy, the most alert. We see God chooses lepers to discover the miracle, just as it is women coming to the tomb with their own material concerns who discovered the great miracle. The lepers are rejects. They are unclean. And how often in the Word of God do we see this very thing repeated over and over again? He uses the lesser. He uses the weak. He uses the overlooked. And isn't it interesting how we always discount ourselves? And we always think that, well, God can't use me because I'm not heroic. God can't use me because I don't have 150 IQ. Maybe you weren't that well thought of in your family. Maybe you weren't all that popular in school. Maybe you weren't, you know, some athletic hero. Maybe, you know, you weren't the valedictorian. Maybe you are one of these people that as a kid you were picked on and made fun of. And isn't it interesting how we will take those childhood experiences and will allow them to just dominate our adult life, recognizing that the God that we serve is a redeemer. The God that we serve, he is one who uses the weak and uses the less. It's not based upon your intellect or your power anyway. It's based upon God. And what the Lord simply asks us to do, submit ourselves to him. Take that venture of faith. Is there something on your heart? Is there something that you see that nobody else sees? Ask yourself, what bugs you? What bothers you that doesn't seem to be bothering anybody else? What is it that is being neglected, so to speak, in the kingdom of God that you see that nobody else sees? And then the minute faith begins to well up in your heart, you immediately discount that. Oh, God couldn't use me. Oh, I couldn't do that. You're turning to unbelief. You're not turning to faith. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, if you were to take out of the scriptures All of the stories that have to do with poor, afflicted men and women, what a very small book the Bible would become, especially if together with the stories, you remove all of the Psalms of the sorrowful, all of the promises for the distressed, all the passages that belong to the children of grief. This book indeed, for the most part, is made up of the annals of the poor and the despised. When you look at yourself and you discount yourself and you say, well, I'm a nobody and God really couldn't use me, I wonder, what Bible are you reading? Because this book is filled with God using the weak, using the uneducated, using what appears to be the ungifted, and they serve him well and mighty things come out of it. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we should be praying, Lord, give me faith to take a venture of faith. Help me to understand that you and me together, we can accomplish anything, because the Lord by himself can accomplish everything. So let's pray that we would see the Lord using us in great ways.
And Father, we would ask now that through the remainder of this week, that Lord, we would take serious your word, realizing that you are the God of truth, your word is true. And Lord, help us to overcome whatever insecurities we have carried with us from our childhood. Help us, Lord, to overcome whatever doubts we have about you being able to use us. Father, you are a great God. And Lord, we do not go forth in our own power, our own intellect, our own might. That, Father, we are victorious through your strength and through your power. And so, Lord, I pray that you just bless my brothers and sisters that have gathered here tonight. Lord, give them a big vision of what you could do in their life. Fill them with faith. May our lives count for the glory of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.